Well, good evening. We're going to continue tonight in our study of the 12 disciples. We are going to be looking at the Apostle Matthew tonight, and I'm going to tell you right from the get-go, this has been the hardest one yet, and I was surprised by that. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. As you turn in there, again, I'm not going to go through and list as we have the last few nights that we've been talking about the disciples, all the different traits, but by now, maybe you have found a disciple that is much like you or some of you identify with, but if not, that's okay. We've got a few more fascinating apostles to talk about here. In our last lesson, last Wednesday night, we discovered the Lord uses sincere seekers like Nathaniel or Bartholomew, who is quick to believe and full of faith. Before becoming a disciple, Nathaniel was a seeker, and he was interested in spiritual things. But the disciple-to-be, well, now, meet tonight, was not interested in spiritual things. He was very much a worldly person involved in making as much money as he could. His name was Matthew, but he's also called by another name in the New Testament. In Mark 2:14, he's called Levi. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Luke also identifies him by the name of Levi. Luke 5:27, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me." Now Matthew wrote the first book in the New Testament. Since it bears his name, you would think that we would know a lot about Matthew. But the reality is we don't. That's why this was a very challenging study for me. In fact, the only New Testament account of Matthew's life is the incident in which he is called to be a disciple. And we just read two of the three Gospels that talk about it. The only other mention of his name in Scripture are in the passages that list the 12 disciples. Now, before we go any further, I want to start tonight by looking at a parable of Jesus that is only recorded by Matthew. This parable is only one verse. It's just one sentence. It's called the parable of the hidden treasure. It's in verse 44 if you're in Matthew 13. So Matthew 13, 44, one verse to start us tonight. And the Bible says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now, as I already mentioned, Matthew is the only gospel writer who recorded these words of Jesus. Again, as we already mentioned, the Bible tells us very little about Matthew. With that being said, I believe we can learn something about Matthew by the very fact that he was the only one to record this parable. We'll go back to this parable at the end of our study tonight, but first let's look at what the Bible says about Matthew. Now, we can look at some of the church traditions and legends about this great apostle, and you know at some point I probably will. But now, before we look at Matthew's call from the Lord, I do want to talk about one potential controversy and put it to bed. In one of the books that I've been using for research in this study, I read this statement. It actually, when they started talking about Matthew, this was the opening sentence, and it was written as if it were a fact. It said, "Matthew was a brother of James the Less, and both were the sons of Alphaeus." That caught me off guard. If you come look at that book, I think it's in my office right now, big question mark and then a word, what? So I had to do some research on that one. Mark 2:14 tells us this, and we already read it. "And he passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus." So we are recognized that Matthew's father was Alphaeus. Mark 3:18, the next chapter, "And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite." So Mark does tell us that both of these gentlemen had a father named Alphaeus. Now, I assume most of you have never heard the claim that Matthew and James the Less were brothers, right? Yeah, a lot of people go, "What are you even talking about?" That's because they weren't. I will not bore you to death with the research on this issue because there's very little, because it's just not believed by the church. I was kind of shocked when I saw it. And I read every commentary I could find on this Alpheus character to try and figure out what the deal was. And very, very few people have ever done such shoddy Bible interpretation that they go, well, these two have the same dad, they must be brothers. It's not the case. There's almost no church tradition except for a very small tradition in the Eastern Church that has ever said something like that. Greater Christendom has never believed that they were brothers. And if you actually do research on the names and how they're listed and the origin of the names, it's actually two different names for two different men. So someone reading those verses and concluding that Matthew and James were brothers is just bad interpretation. And even without considering the genealogical and etymological research of the name Alpheus, the fact that none of the Gospels relate these two as brothers, when you talk about James and his brother John, or Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, I mean, they have no problem pointing out all the brothers. Not once does anybody say that these two are brothers. I realize that's an argument from silence, but I would say the silence on that point is deafening. So, if you see that, maybe put that commentary aside, because somebody is not doing their work. All right. From now, let's look at what the Bible actually does say about Matthew. And I believe when we look at what the Bible does tell us about Matthew, we can see three things here. And the title, you can bring up the title slide. The title of the message tonight is From Being Despicable to Being a Disciple. And I think that really is very long. But from being despicable to being a disciple. And in Matthew's life, I think we see at least three things that you could call a formula, if you will, or what we need to do if we want to go in our lives from being a despicable person to being a disciple. And it's a pretty easy outline. You can go to the next slide, brother. We must leave our past. We must seek to win others. And we must let God use our talents and experiences. And from the Bible, of the very little it does talk about Matthew, this is what we see. So the first thing that we must do if we want to go from being a despicable person to being a disciple of Christ is we must leave our past. We must leave our past behind. The choice of Matthew by Jesus is further proof that Jesus attracted men from every walk of life, often from a class which might not have been expected to supply him with followers. I can tell you, in the research I did, I would not have selected Matthew to be an apostle. But you know what? Knowing what I know about myself, I would not expect or accept me to be an apostle or a disciple, not even a pastor. Fortunately, the Lord looks beyond what we see, and he knows our hearts and our potential. Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple as he was in the midst of performing several miracles. Fast review, in Matthew 8, Jesus cured a man of leprosy, healed a centurion's paralyzed servant, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, calms a storm, casts out demons, moves into chapter 9, and he heals another paralyzed man. And then, in the middle of all that, Jesus saw Matthew sitting at his tax collection booth. That's where we'll start and spend a considerable amount of time tonight, Matthew 9, verse 9. You can go back a couple chapters. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now when Matthew lists the 12 disciples in his gospel, he mentions the occupation of only one of them. You don't have to turn there, but it's only the next page, most likely for many of you. In Matthew 10, verses 2 and 3, when he actually calls the 12 apostles, this is how he lists them. Matthew 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. And of course it goes on in the next verse, but I'll stop there because you see the point. That when Matthew lists the name, he lists himself, but the only one that has an occupation. He doesn't say Simon the fisherman. He doesn't say James the zealot. But he sure does say Matthew the publican. The other gospel writers, I think, were very gracious to their fellow apostle, not to mention Matthew's former dishonest occupation. And consider that point. 30 years or so after the crucifixion resurrection happened, Mark, Luke, they're sitting down, they're starting to put this together. 30 years is a long time. And even then, they still don't go back and point out, oh yeah, Matthew, he was a tax collector. Right? They just say, Levi, that Levi guy was a tax collector. And I think that's really neat. Tax collectors or publicans were among the most despised and despicable people in Israel. I don't have a good analogy for this. I tried going, well, imagine, you know, an IRS agent coming over, and that's kind of a big thing right now because we got a whole bunch of IRS agent stuff. But honestly, I don't even think that really does credit to the hatred that Jews had for these tax collectors. So I'm sorry, I was at a loss for a good analogy. So I'm just going to use the Bible to demonstrate how much tax collectors were hated. For example, the Jews put tax collectors in the same category as pagans. Matthew 18:17 says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." When Jesus told a parable that contrasted the most respectable person with the most despicable one, he uses a Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke 18:10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." When Jesus mentioned the sinners that Jews considered to be the most contemptible, notice what he said to the self-righteous chief priests and elders. Matthew 21:31. "Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." So, again, the fact that I couldn't pick something in our society to truly represent the hatred or anger that Jews had for these tax collectors, I hope you can see through the words of Scripture at the time. I mean, it's just they were terrible. But Matthew's own humility is seen in Matthew 9, verse 9, because he doesn't disguise his past or make any excuse for it. And whereas Mark and Luke both used his former name, Levi, Matthew himself used a name by which he was known after becoming a disciple. He says, that was me, and that's what I was. Matthew was a Jew who collected taxes for the Roman government. These taxes helped finance the Roman occupation of Israel. Thus, Matthew is considered a traitor who was getting rich by helping the enemy. To make matters worse, the Roman government would stipulate a certain amount of tax to be collected and paid to Rome, but the tax collectors could keep any amount collected over what Rome required. This led to bribes and extortion and merciless greed on the part of the tax collectors. They were traitors because they were supporting the very occupation of Israel by the money they collected from Jews to give to Rome. And they were thieves because they were crooked and charged more than they should and lined their pockets with it. By identifying himself as a tax collector, Matthew was simply showing his genuine humility and sense of unworthiness to be a disciple. Now, one fact about Matthew is that throughout the Gospels, he's never recorded as asking a question, he's never recorded as making a statement, and there's no record of him ever even speaking a word. However, we can deduce some things about Matthew based on his being a publican or a tax collector. First, he would have had some education. He would have been acquainted with Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. Plus, Augustine recorded that Matthew was the only gospel writer to write in Hebrew, whereas Mark, Luke, and John all wrote their gospels in Greek. So it's safe to say that Matthew spoke several languages. Not only can we conclude that Matthew was well-educated, but he was raised in a Jewish house, and he knew the Old Testament well. Yes, Matthew was a despicable person before following Jesus, but we must recognize his namesake after the priestly Levites. His mom and dad said, we're going to call him Levi. This demonstrates that Matthew's parents were pious Jews, and certainly they must have expected more out of their son than to become a tax collector. Plus, Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of all the gospels. It is clear that Matthew understood the way in which Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament. In fact, there's more references to Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in the Gospel of Matthew than in any of the other three Gospels. So it's safe to conclude that Matthew was a gifted writer, a passionate disciple, and perhaps the best educated of any of the 12. Also, Matthew's humility shows us that there is no arrogance in Matthew like we saw in the fiery Peter or James or John. So there should be no doubt that Matthew was well equipped to witness to both Jews and Gentiles alike, but also to people in positions and places of authority. Another talent that Paul had, and who Paul, audiences Paul could get. So there should be no wonder why the Lord chose Matthew to write the first book of the New Testament. Matthew was a terrible sinner who Jesus changed into a great apostle. I believe this is a wonderful example of what the Lord promises us in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Why? "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Matthew's life and example demonstrate for us that even someone with such a despicable past can be used by God, can be transformed by God, and can become a new person in Christ. Matthew wants us to understand the major lesson from his life. We can never sin so badly or for so long that God cannot forgive us our sins and use us to accomplish his will. It's never too late to go from being a despicable person to being a disciple. But we have to leave our past behind. We also, point number two, we must seek to win others. There's a pattern here coming out in the disciples. I hope you're seeing it through this study. When Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me," Matthew put down his quill, closed his ledger, got up from his money table, and followed him. Luke tells us in Luke 5, 27 and 28, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And in Luke 5, verse 28, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." I love this little phrase here that Luke adds, that he left all. This implies an irreversible action. There was no going back for Matthew. This meant leaving his money, his occupation. Maybe you wonder why Matthew would follow Jesus so quickly. Well, I believe Matthew is probably a very wealthy man. I think at this point in his life, his God was money. But perhaps he learned that wealth couldn't bring happiness and fulfillment. You know, Matthew is the only gospel writer to record this statement from the Lord. In Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew finally found the happiness and the fulfillment he'd been looking for. It was not found in wealth or in things of this world, but in following Jesus. Therefore, in the evening he began to follow Jesus, Matthew modestly recorded this in his gospel. This is how Matthew recorded it. Matthew 9:9. We're going to be there for a while. Matthew 9:9. I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to add, verse 10 now. Matthew 9:9. "And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." That's just great. Now, Matthew just tells us that Jesus had dinner that night with publicans and sinners. He's just like, yep, he saw Matthew, Matthew followed him, and then he went and had dinner with a bunch of bad people. Luke adds a little bit of a unique detail. I'll read it. I'll see if you can notice the difference before I even point it out. Luke 5:27, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." So Matthew is modest and humble, even of his telling of, you know, the only really story we have of him in all the Gospels. And Matthew doesn't point it out, "Oh, by the way, it was my house, and I'm the one that cooked the big dinner." But Luke tells us that. So the first thing Matthew did as a new disciple was introduce his friends to Jesus. And you know what? His guest list was so controversial that the religious people at that time wanted to accuse Jesus of sinning just for eating in the same house with him. So why did only tax collectors and sinners come to this banquet being thrown by Matthew? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. They were the only kind of friends he had. And that is an excellent example of friendship evangelism. Matthew did not invite these sinners to church because he knew they weren't going to come to church. However, he knew they all liked to eat and go to parties. So he invited them to a party where he could lead them to Christ. I think we can learn a lot from Matthew about winning others to Christ. First, we can't expect to only witness to our visitors on Sunday morning. Yes, we must always be preaching the gospel. And shame on us if we ever complete an entire message from this pulpit and the gospel is not a part of it. I don't care if it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We're preaching a message. The gospel has to be a part of it. But we can't expect our outreach program to be preaching the gospel from this pulpit to visitors when they come in. Not going to be successful, and we're not going to grow God's kingdom if that's all we do. Matthew was able to bring people to Jesus that I would say Peter and John might never have been able to reach. We all have people in our lives, people that God has divinely set up for us to be a witness to, people that would never be caught dead in church. We must learn to meet people where they are and lead them in the right direction. When people realize that we love them and Jesus loves them, many, like Matthew, will be attracted to him. Matthew is simply using the principle that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, let me say something really important here. This does not mean that we compromise. And I'm trying not to slam my fist down on the pulpit. That's why I'm squeezing so hard. It's like I have it all in bold, all capital letters, because I think that is so important. But I had a brand new person. I thought she'd be in here tonight. She probably sat with her dad. But a brand new person come into our Sunday school class on a Sunday morning from the teen group. And I guess not used to my teaching when I'm not standing in front of a big room like this, because I'm a lot more animated in Sunday school. And I slammed my fist on the desk at some point, and it scared her so much that her jumping scared me. So I'm trying not to do that. But I understand, this doesn't mean compromise. Within the bounds of God's word, Paul would not offend the Jew or the Gentile or those with weak understanding. Not changing scripture or compromising the truth, Paul would condescend in ways that could lead to salvation. We don't change the Bible to fit the culture. We change the culture to fit the Bible. Please don't take this principle too far and drift into the area of sin. I was thinking about this, and I don't know what, maybe it's why I'm so passionate, but before I was saved, I arrested a pastor, or at least he told me he was a pastor, one night for picking up a prostitute down on South Orange Blossom Trail. Now, again, I was lost at the time, so, you know, asking questions like, what church you go to and what do you believe in? I would love to have that conversation now with somebody that calls himself a pastor. But I remember my thoughts. I'm like, oh, here's just another religious hypocrite. You know, and he was crying and begging me not to arrest him because, you know, I'm just trying to share the Bible with her, you know, with my pants off. So that's not how we compromise. That's not what the Bible calls for when it says, you know, meet sinners where they are. Jesus did not compromise. Jesus met sinners where they were, but he encouraged them to stop sinning and to be better. And he did this without having to sin with them. Matthew 9:11. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." Isn't that such a great line? We say it all the time. This is how my mind works sometimes. And you're stuck listening to it because I'm like the only pastor around for a month. So, you know, you're going to get a lot of this. But I was literally thinking about that, like, you know, because it's like only sick people need a doctor. And I was like, that's like a cool bumper sticker slogan. I mean, it's just perfect. And then I was thinking about, you know, they had carriages, like Roman carriages. Did Roman carriages have bumper stickers on them? Because that, I mean, I could see, you know, some first century Christians throwing that on there, you know. And again, you're stuck with a month of this. So it is what it is. But, you know, that's a fundamental point in evangelism, too, is it not? If someone does not see themselves as a sinner before a righteous God and facing eternity in hell, there's no need to share the good news with them. They can be saved. There's nothing for them to be saved from. Jesus continues in Matthew 9:13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. And I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I love that line too. Jesus says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. We don't talk like that. I wish I talked like that. That would be a great way to tell somebody, go ye and learn what that meaneth. We don't. What do we say? Hey, go look it up. Go Google it. In biblical times, this phrase was commonly used as a rebuke for those who did not know something that they should have known. So Jesus rebukes them with this saying, but then he lists some verses here. The verse that he cites to them is from Hosea 6 and Micah 6. I'll just read them. Hosea 6, 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then Micah and Micah 6, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression at the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now that is a rebuke. One writer explained Micah's statement this way. He said, Micah, as though speaking on behalf of the people, asked rhetorically how, in light of God's faithfulness toward them, they could continue their hypocrisy by being outwardly religious but inwardly sinful. What a great, great definition or example of what these Pharisees were, who are sitting here questioning Jesus because he would dare have dinner with publicans and sinners. It should be obvious why Jesus quoted from these Old Testament passages. The Old Testament clearly emphasized the absolute priority of the law's moral standards over its ceremonial requirements. But now, in Jesus' day, these Pharisees tended to focus on the outward and on ritual and on ceremony instead of the important things, the inward, eternal, and moral precepts of the law of God. In doing so, they became harsh and judgmental and self-righteously scornful of others. And that's exactly what we see in this dialogue with Jesus. Thus, their condemnation of Jesus for hanging out with sinners. Matthew wrote his gospel to convince his people, the Jews, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's why Matthew repeatedly used phrases like to fulfill or was fulfilled or that it might be fulfilled to show Jesus was the complete and perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. So in order for us to go from being a despicable person to being a disciple of Christ, we must leave our past. We must seek to win others. And finally tonight, we must let God use our talents and our experiences. Matthew, the tax collector and bookkeeper, was the ideal choice to begin the New Testament. In the very first verse, Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ to the royal lineage of David all the way back to Abraham to prove that he fits the lineage of the promised Messiah. I'm not going to read the first 17 verses of Matthew and embarrass myself by trying to pronounce all the Hebrew names, but it starts off, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, that alone is a thesis statement. Then he lists the genealogy, Matthew 1:16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now, some people have trouble because they'll line that up with Luke's genealogy, and Luke's genealogy is different. Now, we're not necessarily focusing on the genealogy of Christ tonight. We're focusing on Matthew. What I would say, some interesting things about Luke. Luke actually traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam. Whereas Matthew was focused on David and Abraham. But that is what Matthew was doing. Matthew was writing to Jews the importance of who the Christ was. In Jewish history, the most natural and essential way to begin the story of a man's life was to give his genealogy. This passage, which might appear uninteresting to us today, is of great importance in Jewish history. And you can see writings from the time. I'm not going to give a bunch of secular people, but Josephus, we use him all the time. He was an anti-Christian, which makes using his writings even better because we know he wasn't, you know, writing anything to make Christians look good. But he was a historian, a Roman historian. He recorded these things. But even in his book, his history that he wrote, he starts off by giving his genealogy. Well, this is who I am and who I come from. King Herod the Great was despised by the pure-blooded Jews because he was half Edomite. As a consequence, Herod destroyed official registers so that others could not prove a more authentic pedigree than his own. So this genealogy, this was important at the time. This was important to the Jewish culture. Matthew began by calling this the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a common phrase among the Jews when giving reference to the record of a man's lineage. And of course, there's so many things that line up with Genesis in the first book of the Bible. I mean, Genesis is the book of generations. The lineage of Jesus is presented in three sections with 14 periods for each. This distinctive grouping has a functional purpose, which is why it's different than the lineage that Luke gives, where he goes father to son, father to son, father to son, all the way to Adam. Matthew's recording of Jesus' genealogy in such a way showed not only his intelligence and his education, but his understanding of Judaism. I believe this made him the perfect bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew is a wonderful example of people God uses because of their secular experience, their talents, and their skills. Whatever talents or skills we have comes from God. We've been working through the book of Job in our Sunday school class for the last few months. Job 10, verse 8 tells us, "Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about." Well, yeah, God shaped us and made us with certain talents and skills. Okay, we talk about spiritual gifts, and our spiritual gifts are important. But God gifts us with more than just spiritual gifts. And he wants us to use these gifts to fulfill his purpose for our lives. And these gifts, I'm talking about our talents and our skills. Though Matthew was quiet in the New Testament, God inspired him to use the same quill he used in his despicable occupation to write the most detailed and complete account in the four Gospels of Jesus' life. As a tax collector, Matthew was accustomed to keeping good records, a practice that would come in handy when he began to record the life of Christ. Matthew recorded more of the Sermon on the Mount than all of the other gospel writers put together. As he did with Matthew, God wants to use your talents and your skills and your training and your painful experiences and perhaps even a sinful past to fulfill his purpose for your life. Now, we don't know for sure how Matthew died. There are a few church traditions, just like the previous apostles that we have discussed so far in this study. But regardless of how he died, we know Matthew was faithful to the end. Matthew, who wanted to make a lot of money, left a lucrative occupation to follow Jesus. That's a fact that, to me, that seems even more remarkable. Again, when you read the words of Jesus that Matthew recorded, Matthew 8:20, "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And this is the guy that walked by this sinner, this tax collector, this person who was all into money and said, "Yeah, we don't really have a place to stay, follow me." And he did. Why would a man like Matthew become a disciple of Jesus with no promise of material wealth, not interested in money at all or possessions? Because Matthew knew the answer to the question that Jesus rhetorically asked, and he recorded it in Matthew 16:26. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I think Matthew was able to give us some of the most detailed accounts of what Jesus said because of how profoundly it changed and affected him. Going from despicable to disciple requires we do three things. We must leave our past, we must seek to win others, and we must let God use our talents and experiences. Now, if you do some studying, there are a few different church traditions with regards to where Matthew traveled and how he was martyred. There seems to be confusion about whether Matthew ended up in Ethiopia or in Persia. The answer to this is pretty neat because the answer is just yes, he did. When most of us think of Ethiopia, we think of the Ethiopian Africa. In fact, in some of the apocryphal and pseudepigrapha writings, there's a legend about Matthew going and working with the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip led to the Lord. Probably the same people that had some writings that Matthew and James were brothers, because they didn't really understand. However, it's most likely that Matthew never actually went to Africa. With a little research, you'll discover a lesser-known Ethiopia, also called the Asiatic Ethiopia, which is located in present-day Iran, a.k.a. Persia. This particular Ethiopia is actually talked about in some of the ancient Greek works. Its earliest mention is found in the works of Homer. It's found twice in the Iliad and three times in the Odyssey. I think most evidence points to Matthew evangelizing that area in Iran and above the area of India, because that also leads credence to the account that the Apostle Thomas had a copy of Matthew's gospel while in India. How Matthew died seems to be a mystery altogether, with no real consensus among the early church fathers, church tradition, or Bible scholars today. It's disappointing because in most of the apostles, I've given at least the top two thoughts and history and reason why. There's nothing with Matthew. There is one legend that is completely crazy but really awesome, so I decided to just read that to you. So this is what it says. The apocryphal Acts of Andrew and Matthew claims that he was sent to the cannibalistic anthropophagi who attempted to put his eyes out and put him in prison for 30 days before eating him. On the 27th day, he was rescued by Andrew, who came by sea miraculously escaping a storm and thus rescued Matthew. Matthew returned to the anthropophagi, working miracles among them, and the king became jealous of him. They bound Matthew, covered him with papaya soaked in dolphin oil, poured brimstone, asphalt, and pitch upon him, heaped up tow and wood, and surrounded him with the golden images of the 12 gods of the people. But the fire turned to dew, and the flames flew out and melted the metal of the images. Finally, the fire took the form of a dragon and chased the king into his palace and curled around about him so he could not move. Then Matthew rebuked the fire and prayed and gave up the ghost. The king was converted and became a priest, and with two angels, Matthew departed to heaven. Is any of that true? I doubt it. If you Google the name anthropophagi, it is a real thing. It's a Greek term. The Greek word actually means human eater. They were members of a mythical race of cannibals described by Herodotus in his histories and by other Greek writings, and also used in a play by William Shakespeare. Does that mean that Matthew was eaten by them? No, I don't think so. Next week, in our study of the 12 disciples, we will be examining the Apostle Thomas and talking about the positives of pessimistic people. That's going to be a fun one. I would point out that although we have no idea how Matthew was killed, the belief, and everybody seems pretty sure about this, is that the biggest portion of his body is in a church, the Church of St. Matthew in Salona, Italy. If you Google it, and I was going to show some pictures, and I just decided not to. The church is beautiful. There's a statue inside of Matthew that was made by the Michelangelo. And the frescoes. And supposedly Matthew's arm is on display, but I couldn't find that in the pictures. Careful what you Google, because there's other Christians whose arms are on display in churches, and it's crazy. But this is, you know, what people believe in their relics. But it looks like, I don't know if any of you guys were in Italy. Did you go? Were you down there? Did you get to see it all? You would know. Okay. Beautiful. But Google it. You know, just Google, you know, St. Matthew Cathedral or something in Italy, and it'll come up. Beautiful, beautiful building. And everybody's convinced his body's in there, but nobody knows where or how he died. It just showed up in around 1000 AD, and everybody said, yep, that's him. So I don't know why they're all so convinced. But in conclusion tonight, we started with a reading of the parable of the hidden treasure, if you recall. That was in Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now, I mentioned that Matthew is the only one that records this parable. We've seen a few things tonight that Matthew is the only one that recorded. And each one we've looked at, to me, tells us something about Matthew. I believe it with this one as well. The parable of the hidden treasure may be a reference to when one fully understands the gospel of Christ. This means either a Jew or Gentile. And this is when a person embraces Christ and is willing to give his all for Christ. The gospel of salvation, as well as the kingdom itself, is a treasure of great value. When one comes to Christ and is truly converted, there is an excitement and willingness to surrender completely to him. That likely is a thought encompassed in this one-sentence parable. The treasure was hidden, meaning it needed to be sought after. It was out of plain sight, so it couldn't be stumbled upon and wouldn't be found without looking. It's the same for God in our lives. God is ever present in our lives, but unless we're looking for him, we never realize he's there. He asks us to seek him, meaning he expects us to go in search of him. God hides in plain sight, and when we open our eyes and seek him, we find him right there. In the parable, once the man found the treasure, he immediately knew the value and was filled with joy. In the same way, when we find God by seeking him, we recognize the value of God's awesomeness immediately. There's no joy that compares to the magnitude of knowing God, of becoming a child of God and being welcomed into his kingdom. God's kingdom is more valuable than anything else. As soon as the man discovered the treasure, he realized its value was worth more than anything else. The joy it brought him was immense. So too is the kingdom of God. Anything we can imagine on earth is nothing when we compare it to God's kingdom and spending eternity with him. Like the man in the parable, and like Matthew himself, we must be willing to give up everything to follow God. The man of the parable sold everything he had to buy the field. In the same way, when we seek God, we realize that there's no earthly riches that are worth our place in his kingdom. When we find our place with God, we will gladly sacrifice anything we have, even life, to secure our place with him for eternity. Notice also that the treasure came free with the field. Yes, a man paid everything he had to purchase the field, but the treasure came free. When we seek Jesus, he asks us to give everything to him. And when we choose Jesus, we choose his will over our own, giving everything over to him. Jesus gives his grace, love, and forgiveness to us freely, although the cost of following him may be high. The Apostle Matthew teaches us that God's kingdom is a hidden treasure. When we seek and follow him, he reveals himself to us, and the wonder of eternal life exceeds any earthly value and is worth everything we have. However, having a relationship with Jesus requires a believer to give up their own wishes and desires. But the benefits of being born again outweigh anything we can imagine. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for the example that the Apostle Matthew gives us. We've seen with many of these apostles to date, Lord, these characteristics that we might identify with. Boldness, although being too bold and putting our foot in our mouth, or quick to anger, or ready to debate and win at any cost. But with Matthew, his main characteristic is his humility that we see in his gospel. But his experience, his life before meeting you was that of a sinner and one of the worst. Yet he was used in such a mighty way just because he was willing to leave everything behind and follow you. And Father, I would argue that in leaving everything behind, he gained so much more. Lord, I'd ask that you would let these lessons sink into our hearts. I do pray for those, some that have, you know, sin in their background, sin that they may still not have turned over to you, that they may still struggle with feeling your forgiveness for. But Lord, your sacrifice is greater than any sin. And let us feel that forgiveness. And Lord, if it's your will, let us use these experiences of our past, along with our God-given talents and our God-given skills, to serve you. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.